Father, we pray that you would more and more bring us to maturity, that you would cause us to be humble and sacrificial in how we live. Father, we pray especially for those who have been who are undergoing great suffering because of the hurricane that hit the Gulf Coast. Father, we pray that you would be with those people down there. We pray especially for those that we know that have or will be helping out. We think of Ryan and Case, who'll be going down there this week, and Philip and David, who are coming back. Father, we pray that you would sustain them and give them safety and protection, and for Debbie's brother as well, and for the many, many others, especially those who name the name of Christ and who are seeking to give help and aid in the name of Christ, that you would be with them and enable them to do so in such a way that it brings you glory. Father, we pray now that as we turn back to your word, that you would enable us to come to a deeper understanding of who you are as our God and what it means to be your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what I want to do, because the topic that I took up in the sermon this morning is so huge, I really won't even be able to do it justice in this Sunday school class either, and it's eventually something maybe we could come back to and talk about in an even fuller way. But I want to take up this whole question of the suffering of God. There was a controversy in the early church that came to be known as the Theopaschite controversy. That word, or the English version of it would be the word passion. We might think of compassion, which means to suffer with somebody. Passion's taken on sort of a different meaning in the English language, but you trace its roots back, that's really what it means. Passion has to do with the emotions, and especially with suffering. And so this Theopaschite controversy was over whether or not God could suffer, whether or not God was impassible or passible. Impassible meaning not capable of suffering. Passible meaning capable of suffering. And this was a big theological controversy because it was so tied in with all the early Christological controversies. The basic question that the early church had to wrestle with is, who is Jesus? That was the basic question they had to answer, that they had to address. Who is Jesus? And the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and several of the early Christian councils, the Formula of Chalcedon that we got at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the Council of Ephesus a little bit before that, all of these councils in the early church were dealing with the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and their relationship to one another. And I want to come back in a few minutes and talk about the history of this, because the history is very insightful, and you see how this whole question of what was the deity of the Son doing when the man Jesus hung on the cross is a huge question. It's right at the center of the whole Christian gospel. But I want to start with an even bigger question in terms of just kind of broadening this out, and it's the question, does God have emotions? Does God have an emotional life? What would you say to that? Does God have, is there something in God that corresponds to what we call emotions? There are a lot of biblical descriptions of God's emotions. There are passages that talk about God's love, God's joy, God's grief. You can go down the list and see that the Bible describes God as having a rich emotional life. Now, the anti-Theopaschites, those who oppose this whole view that God can suffer grief in some way, said, no, actually those biblical descriptions of God's emotional life are just metaphors. They're just an accommodation to our finiteness and our humanity. God is speaking to us about himself in a language that we can understand, but that's not what God is really like. It's as if he had these things, but he really doesn't. Now, there's a grain of truth in that we should not identify God's emotional experiences with our own. There's this difference between the creator and the creature. That's an infinite gap, actually. God is altogether different than we are. At the same time, we are made in God's image, which means the various faculties and abilities and capacities that we have their analog, and in fact actually have their origin in God himself. We're finite copies of God, finite replications of God. That's what Imago Dei, image of God, means back in the first few chapters of Genesis. So with that in mind, mind, thinking in terms of the image of God and looking at who we are, and then, okay, so we're images of God, what must the original be like? Our emotional lives must be in some way, even if it's some faint way, patterned after God's own emotional life. And if we're not willing to say that, then we have to ask, where did human emotions come from? How do they fit into this whole image of God theology that we find in Scripture? So we need to be willing to say that emotional language about God is real. The other problem with that anti-theopaskite response that says this is just an accommodation to, you know, when the Bible speaks this way about God's emotions, it's not really what God is like. Then we're still left with this question, who is God? And when we read our Bibles, are we really coming to know God through Scripture or just a bunch of metaphors? But see, actually, even if we said that they're metaphors, the whole point of a metaphor is similar difference. Okay, a metaphor is an analogy. There are things that are similar and things that are different in any metaphor or any analogy. But that means we've got to be able to pick out things that are similar, that there are points of contact between God's emotional life and our own. So even going that route really doesn't do away with God's emotions. We have to affirm that when the Bible describes God's emotions, which often come in response to his creatures, such as, say, his grief in Genesis 6 over having made man because of what humanity has done, that kind of thing. We have to say that's a real description of God's actual response in space-time history to what humanity was doing at that point. When Ephesians 4 speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now think about how emotionally complex God's emotional life is, because while one person over here is grieving the Spirit, another person over here is pleasing the Spirit. And you know, as many as the Spirit indwells, there may be different responses that the Spirit has to what that person is doing at any given moment. I mean, there's all kinds of things about this that can make your head hurt if you think about it too much. But we have to affirm that there is a reality to the biblical descriptions of God's emotions. Now, within this question of God's emotional life, then we have this specific question of what about those passages that speak of God's suffering and grief? There seem to be special problems associated with these emotions, and that is, because I pointed out in the sermon, we affirm that God is sovereign. How can a sovereign God ever be sorrowful over something? How can a sovereign God ever experience grief? I mean, if he's sovereign, he always gets his way, right? Well, in some sense, we can say that is the case. God does according to his good pleasure with the inhabitants of the earth and the hosts of heaven. Daniel 4 and a bunch of other passages teach us that kind of thing, that God's doing all things according to his eternal plan, according to his good pleasure. But even though he's sovereign, even though he rules all things, we still see that God is involved. That God is not only the God who, in a way you could say, stands outside of creation and orchestrates everything that happens within creation. He's also an immanent God who lives within his creation, who moves through time with us, and who responds to various events in history. So he's not only the chief actor in history, making all things happen according to his eternal plan that he scripted before creation, but he's also an actor within the story of history, acting and reacting, even, we could say. And so we need to be careful in this sense how we think about God, that we don't just fixate on God's sovereignty and God's transcendence, but that we also see that God is imminent. Jeremiah says he's not only God who is far off, but he's a God who's nearby. He's not only God who exists in eternity outside of time and outside of creation, ruling all that happens within creation as his domain, but he's also the God who fills all creation and constantly responds to. And probably the most obvious example of this is prayer. You know, you ask, well, how does prayer get things done in the world? Why do we bother with prayer? And of course, you know, what some would say is, oh, well, prayer is really just to make you feel better, but it doesn't really do anything. But we would say, no, God does answer prayer, and there are things that will happen if you pray for them that won't happen if you don't. In other words, they are contingent events. And the Westminster Divines, God bless them, the theologians who wrote our Westminster Confession, they say exactly this in chapter 3, their chapter on the sovereignty of God. They speak of God's eternal decree, but then they also say that events happen within creation according to their natures. And they affirm the reality of secondary causes, that things happen freely or necessarily or contingently according to their natures. They've also got a whole chapter in there on free will that often gets overlooked, where they affirm that man is a free creature, even though everything he does is planned by God. They were compatibilists. They believed in God's absolute sovereignty, that God predetermined every step we take, and they believed that every choice we made was a free choice that we were responsible for. And they didn't worry a whole lot about trying to, you know, to reconcile that, bring all that together. They just, this is what the Bible teaches. So we've got to do the same as well. We've got to see that God is both an actor and a reactor within his creation. The point that I made in the sermon is that when God suffers, it's because he freely chooses to do so. He freely and willingly enters into relationships where he can be grieved. Now, as I said in Sermon 2, that doesn't mean that God is a risk taker. In fact, if you know, because that would mean that God's not sovereign. And if God was not sovereign, most likely God would not enter into those relationships where he could be made to suffer because it would be too risky. He would have to stand aloof and on the outside. But because God is sovereign, he can enter into the creation. He can, well, that's really not a good way to speak. He's always already present in the creation. He never enters in or intrudes. But God can create a world in which he will be grieved because he can turn that grief and that suffering to good because he is sovereign over it. The other thing, and this is what the Westminster Confession is getting at when it says that God is without passions, which it says in its description of God, that God is without passions. And some have said, well, that's kind of odd because the Bible describes God's passions, God's emotions again and again. What they meant by that, and you can see this if you go back and you look at the way the word was used in theological context at that time, what they meant by that is that there's no passivity in God. See, the difficulty with our emotions is we can't control them. Or at least we can't always control them the way that we would like to. We do have control over them, but not total control. And we certainly can't control the circumstances that bring about certain emotions. It's not that way for God. He's always in control, not only of the circumstances outside of himself, but also of his emotional response to it. And he suffers no more or no less than he desires to. See, it's just like prayer. We say that God answers prayer, responds to prayer, but he also planned that we would pray. So God's at work on both ends. He's the one who caused the prayer and then brought about the answer. And it's the same kind of thing here. God is the one who ordained the circumstances in which you would suffer grief. But what this means is there's no passivity in God. God cannot be made to suffer against his will. See, it's just like I can be at the swimming pool with my kids, and they can try as hard as they want. They can never push me in the water. But every now and then, I might let them, just for fun, push me in. See, they're acting on me from the outside, but I'm still in control. I can control what they do, but I can, in a sense, allow them to do this to me. And that's how it is with God. He's in control. He's always master of the situation. But God has designed his creation in such a way that he enters into real relationships with his creatures, which have all the give and take, the emotional give and take, the relational give and take, that all other human relationships have, that acting and reacting. God's sovereign, he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. And that's what sets Christianity apart. All the other religions have either a God who is transcendent, and so nothing really can be said of that God. That's actually the case in Islam. You actually can say nothing about Allah because he's so completely other, so completely transcendent, you can't say anything about him. So he's absolute, but he's not really personal. Or you've got, say, the old pagan religions where you've got gods who are very personal and very involved and very engaging, but they're not sovereign. They can't control anything. They're subject to the fates as well. And you see that a lot in Greek mythology and that kind of thing. Only Christianity, only in the Christian gospel do you find a personal absolute, a God who is both sovereign and personal, both transcendent and immanent, both the ruler of all things and in relationship with us. Every other religion is one or the other. So that's something that sets Christianity apart. Now, we ask this question, what about suffering and grief the suffering and grief of God. As I said in my sermon, the place to go, I mean, there's a lot of Bible passages we could look at. There are a lot of Bible passages in the Old Testament that I mentioned a few of them in my sermon that talk about God's suffering with his people, because of his people, for his people, that kind of thing. But if we just want to, you know, go for the jugular and deal with this question sort of in a once-for-all kind of way, the place to go is the cross. Because it's at the cross that all our questions about this kind of thing will find the fullest answer that God has to give us. And here we come back to that question I started with just a minute ago. How is the deity of Christ involved in the death of the man Jesus? That's the question. See, ultimately, the question is not just does God suffer, but did God actually suffer to the point of death in some way in the man Jesus? That's the question. Now, let me take you to what I think is one of the key passages in this. There's a handful of gospel passages that really address this very explicitly. I just want to pick out one of them. This is in Matthew 27. This is known as the cry of dereliction in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, this is the high point of the Son's pain and rejection and forsakenness. Now, let's ask a question here. Who makes this cry? It's Jesus, who we know is the Word made flesh, John 1, 14. Why does he mention God twice? Why is it, my God, why have you forsaken? The Father and the Spirit is what Ruth says. And I think that's a good answer. One of our problems is we often, you know, the Trinity is often a point of discussion among Christians and how God has revealed himself as a Trinity. The Trinity is there actually all over the Bible if you just know how to look for it. And this is one of those places where we wouldn't pin everything on this if we were trying to prove the Trinity to somebody, but once you see the doctrine of the Trinity emerging from the story that Scripture tells, you come to realize that, stuff like this can be read in a Trinitarian kind of way, and it makes a lot of sense. The Son on the cross undergoes a kind of double forsakenness, a double rejection as he bears the weight of sin's curse. He's cut off from both the Father and the Spirit. That's why it's my God, my God. God the Son, united to the human nature of Jesus, undergoes the curse of death, so that we can say when Jesus lets out this cry of dereliction, suffering and death have reached into the very inner life of God. Now think about this. You know, in the 60s, there were those theologians that talked about the death of God. They're about, you know, 1,900 years too late. What does it mean to die? See, this is something we get hung up on. We think, well, God died. Does that mean he just ceased to exist? And who was holding the universe in place while he was dead? And that kind of thing. That's not what it means. What does death mean? When you die, will you cease to exist? Now, death in the Bible is separation. Death is a severing of things that belong together. Okay? And we know that because of death, what happens, our souls are ripped out of our bodies. But your soul wants a bodily home. And so it goes to be with God and await the resurrection. When it can be, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, it's naked without a body, and it desires to be clothed. Death is relational separation. That's how we should understand death. It's not annihilation, it is alienation. It's not so much a metaphysical thing where you cease to exist as it is a relational thing where there is this rupture that takes place. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he means is he has been alienated from his Father and from his Spirit. He was alienated from the Father and the Spirit in order to reconcile us. See, that's what you see all throughout Scripture. that Jesus underwent death in order to bring us life. That's the paradox at the heart of the gospel. Well, another way of saying that is that he was alienated from God in order to reconcile us from God, because that alienation just is death in the way that the Bible describes it. Now, if we had a lot more time, I would take you through Christian hymnody and Christian poetry and show you how this has been a constant theme. Sometimes the theologians kind of get hung up on this. And you can find, actually, I think, some very poor discussions of this in the history of systematic theology. But Christian preachers and poets and hymn writers have always gotten it. Horatius Bonar in his hymn, Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ. He has that line in it, and I'm drawing a blank on the line, but it's, he bore the awful load of the curse that none but him could bear. And if you go and you look at the hymn, the subject of that is actually God himself. He's the one who bore the curse of sin for us, death. John Wesley got this in his great revivalist hymn, And Can It Be? There's that line in it, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That thou, my God. Have you ever thought about that when you're singing it? That you're singing about the death of God. You're singing about God crucified. And that's a hymn that virtually all Christians sing. It's a very ecumenical hymn in the sense it's been widely embraced by the church. And it carries this theology. And you can go through the history of the church and you can see in hymn after hymn, in Christian poem after poem, I mean, again and again, you see this constant refrain of this understanding that what happened on the cross affected not just the man Jesus in his humanity, but also touched God himself. And see, this is a real test of our incarnational theology. Do we really believe that God became man in the person of Jesus? Where was the deity of Christ when the man Jesus was suffering on the cross? There was a theologian, I won't give you his name, who was actually a Presbyterian theologian, who said that the deity of the Son was standing by, I don't know if he said standing by, but basically he said, watching in unaffected and uninvolved bliss while the man Jesus died on the cross. Now, I don't see how you can get that from something like this passage here. I think we have to say, no, the Son of God experienced death in the flesh. He died a human death, but the one who died that human death was the God-man. See, the test of incarnational theology is, do you read through the Gospels, and do you try to divvy them up into, these are things that the humanity does, and these are things that the deity does? See, there's some who kind of cut it up that way, and they say, well, when you see the miracles, that's what God is doing, and when he weeps, that's what the man does. But there's a name for that. That's actually Nestorianism, which was an early Christian heresy. It was rejected by the church. It says that the humanity and the deity and the person of Jesus were only loosely related to one another. There was not this true one personhood in the man Jesus. In fact, it's almost like they're two persons that are kind of glued together. And so one nature does these things, or one, you know, his humanity does this, his deity does that. No, that's not it. The God-man does it all. And I want you to see, this is a task of Christian orthodoxy. We confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in this church every week. If you look at the, I don't know if you have your bulletins, but you might want to look at the Nicene Creed if you do. There's that line in that second paragraph, the Jesus paragraph, where it says, he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. He was crucified for us. That tells us he was killed for us. He suffered for us. He was buried. That points to his death as well. Who is the subject of that whole paragraph? Jesus. And who is Jesus according to this paragraph? He's the only begotten Son of God. Begotten. So who is the one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate? The one who was begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It was very God of very God that Pilate said, crucify. That's who was hung on the cross. The very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Every week we confess that the Creator was put on the cross. not just the humanity of Jesus, but very God of very God, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who was made man for us in order that he could do these things for us. It was a human death that he died, but it's the Son of God that died.
In the Apostles' Creed, it says, crucified there, he descended into hell. Is that the same as...
The descent into hell, I think, just tells us what happened to the soul of the man Jesus after his death. That I would say that that's a separate question, not so much related to this one, except insofar as it's pointing to the reality of his death. Hell there does not mean place of torment. The Greek term from which we get that, Hades, just describes the whole underworld as it existed in the old world, in the old creation, where both the righteous and the unrighteous went at their death. And there were two compartments in Hades. There was, or Sheol is the Old Testament name for it. There was the place where the righteous went and where the unrighteous went. And where the righteous went, Jesus also called it paradise. Where the unrighteous went, it was a place of beginning torment. And when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he took those saints who were on the paradise side of Hades with him into the heavenly sanctuary. There's a whole lot there. I might open a whole can of worms with that.
On this business of relationships, in other words, Christ was separated from God and the priesthood. Well, are we to see heaven as that total, I mean, that eternal close relationship with our Father God? If the opposite is total absence from God, then that is described as hell. Is that right?
Yeah,
I would gold, streets of gold.
Yeah, I would say something different. I mean, heaven as we tend to think of it, heaven is not the final destination. Heaven is like a holding tank while we await the resurrection of the body. And God's ultimate goal, his ultimate end, is to bring heaven and earth together into one realm. And you see that beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 on the second day of creation. And we're told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And on the first day, he creates light. And at that point, there's no distinction between what we would call earth, which would just mean the universe that we inhabit, and heaven, the realm where God dwells. On the second day of creation, God takes some of that water that was on the face of the earth up to heaven with him and spreads it out into a kind of barrier between heaven and earth. And how that happened, the physics of that or whatever, we don't know. I mean, it's asking, where is heaven? And we just don't know. I mean, it's on the other side of the sky. I mean, that's how the Bible at least would have us think of it. But that's the only day that you do not have this refrain at the end of it, it was good. God saw what he had made and it was good. And that's because it wasn't good. God did not intend to separate heaven from earth permanently. That was going to be a temporary separation. And eventually, it was God's desire, God's plan to break through that separation and unite heaven and earth together. And you see that start to happen in the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit falls out of heaven upon him. It's like a hole's been punched in that heavenly barrier between our universe and God's. And you see that then in Ephesians 2, you see it all throughout the book of Revelation, where there's going to be ultimately this merging together of heaven and earth into one realm, which is where we will dwell eternally. So, streets of gold, that kind of thing. I mean, I think that the biblical picture is of a renewed creation in which God dwells. And so it's heaven and earth joined and merged together. They're not separated anymore. God's whole desire has been to marry himself to his creation, to his people. And that means the marriage of heaven and earth. And that's what we await. That's what we look forward to.
Well, then when Christ said, "Don't you have forsaken me," he was, that agony we feel in our heart when somebody we love is separated from us. So Christ felt that agony. And I thought hell is actually the eternal separation of us from God, or whoever's in hell from God. And heaven is the other distance of that total relationship, and I'm not talking about us, physical up in 1,000 feet above or whatever it is, but it's that eternal relationship we have. And then when after our death, then we'll be in judgment, then we'll be physically and spiritually all joined with God.
I think that's a way to think of it for sure. I think that there's a sense in which God is present even in hell, and he's present in all his love in hell. It's just the people who are there hate him. And that's why hell is hell. that, you know, they're in the closest possible connection with someone that they absolutely hate with every fiber of their being. And that's what makes hell hell. It's the presence of God and His holy love that tortures them for all eternity.
Rich, we're talking about separation and the cross. Is there also an aspect where God the Father is fulfilling the sacrifice of Isaac?
Mm-hmm.
That it is God the Father taking the place of Abraham and shoving the dagger through His own Son?
Yeah, well, that's the next question. If the Son suffers this, what about the Father and the Spirit? Do they suffer as well? And I had a great quote, and I forgot to bring it with me. But, you're exactly right to connect this with the Abraham and Isaac story. You could focus on Isaac in that and say, well, Isaac is the one who was almost sacrificed. And then, of course, Jesus went through with that and did what Isaac didn't have to do and actually died for us, suffered for us in that way. But, you read Genesis. The way the story unfolds, it's hard to ignore the suffering of Abraham as the father has to give up his son. It's a kind of death for Abraham. In fact, if anything, in that particular story, it's probably far more painful for him than it is for Isaac, because he knows exactly what he's got to do. Abraham undergoes a kind of death there. And I know that if my son were to die, I would undergo a kind of death. It would be suffering for me as well. So the father and the son both suffer. They suffer in their own way. The son undergoes the death of a son, but that means the father undergoes the death of a father. What makes the father is the fact that he has a son. You take the son away, he ceases to be a father. Personhood is a matter of relationship within the Trinity, and I think basically within humanity as well. Personhood is a matter of relationship. What defines the father is the fact that he's a father to the son. That's why we call him father, because he has an eternally begotten son. We call the son because he is the eternally begotten one. He's come forth from the father. But if the father has to turn his back on the son and the son turned his back on the father, this kind of alienation in order to deal with our sin, not only does the son undergo a kind of death on the cross, but the father himself undergoes a kind of death as well. And sometimes, we sort of pit the father and the son against each other. It's the angry father and then the loving son who, does this, so then the father's not so angry anymore. Actually, the biblical emphasis is on the son coming forth from the father, being sent by the father, being a gift from the father to us and on our behalf. John 3:16 makes this point, that God, the father there, I think is in view, gave his only begotten son, sent his only begotten son. It's the father's self-giving love. And what's the best possible gift that the father could give to his people? It's his son. That's the best possible thing, because in giving the son, he's giving himself. And see, that's how it works. And that giving hurts. God did not give us that which cost him nothing. It cost him everything. It's the costliest love of all for a father to give up his son in this way. At the end of Romans 8, it's the same kind of logic. What will God hold back if he's already given you his son? If God has handed his son over to death for you, it doesn't make any sense to think that God would withhold anything else that you could possibly need. That's the logic of the gospel at the end of Romans chapter 8. God's given you his son to accomplish your redemption free and full. And so God's not going to withhold anything from you if he's given you his son. So we could bring the Father and the Spirit into this as well and have that discussion. But we shouldn't think of it as just the Son suffering. The Father undergoes a kind of suffering as well. Now let me close out by talking about the history of this. I've got some applications I want to make too. I don't know if we'll get to that. But let me talk about this from a historical vantage point so you can see where I'm coming from. The big controversy, the single biggest opponent of what we would now call Orthodox Christianity, single biggest obstacle to the spread of the true gospel in the early church was Arianism, named after an early church heretic, Arius. And who knows what Arius said about Jesus? Arius said Jesus is a lot like God. He's really, really similar to God. He's this far away. But he's not fully God. And you know what the basic argument was that Arius offered? If you asked Arius, why can't Jesus be God? You know what he said? It's because he suffered. And everybody knows that God can't suffer. And that's one of the first tenets, one of the first axioms of Greek philosophy. Think about Aristotle's unmoved mover. I mean, there's no suffering there. This was a Greek philosophical conception of the absolute being, whatever it was, and whatever else we might say about it. We know that it cannot suffer, known as the impassibility axiom. It was just axiomatic: the divine being cannot suffer. But the Orthodox rejected the impassibility axiom, and in doing so, made a crucial break with Greek philosophy. See, this is one of the big questions, is whether or not the church will be held captive by Greek pagan thought, Greek philosophy. And when the Christians broke with the impassibility axiom, they broke with centuries of very prestigious Greek philosophy, and it was the most important break that the church could make at the time. They did not cave in to the thought and the philosophy of the time. They followed the Bible, which gives a different view of God. And so, for example, Irenaeus, the great church, early church theologian, defender of the faith against Gnosticism and other heresies like the emerging Arianism, said, "In Christ, the impassible God has become passible." Cyril of Alexandria, who was very critical in the formation of the early church's Christology, which we would now use as a test for orthodoxy, he said, said the Word, and by that he means the second person of the Trinity, think of John chapter 1, "the Word suffered in the flesh and became first begotten from the dead. The impassible suffered. The immortal died. The Son was crucified in the body, claiming the sufferings of the flesh as his own." See, that quotation balances between two heresies on either side. One heresy, which I already mentioned, the Nestorian heresy, which separates the deity from the humanity so that the humanity can suffer while the deity sort of sits outside and watches. But also, he doesn't fall into what was called Eutychianism. Eutychianism said, well, actually, in Jesus, what you have is this blending of deity and humanity together into some new third substance, like putting a drop of honey in water, and it kind of spreads out, and it becomes one new thing. You know, you had honey and water before, now you have honey water. It's a new mixture. There's no mixture. It says it's the eternal Son claimed the suffering of the manhood as his own, experienced it as his own. He holds the natures distinct, but he refuses to separate them. And that became the church's Christology. We already talked about the Nicene Creed, where this is adopted as the test of Christian orthodoxy, but there are other councils that dealt with this as well. One example would be the Second Council of Constantinople, which confessed, quote, "One of the Trinity was crucified for us in the flesh." Peter the Fuller wrote a hymn to Christ that was used widely in liturgies, and I wish I could find a tune for this. It'd be wonderful to sing it and see what it looks like in full, but it includes this line. It's based on Isaiah 6 with a threefold holy refrain, holy, 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 but this is how he puts it. "Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, crucified for us, have mercy on us." See, they caught sight of this paradox. It's the immortal one who has suffered death in the man Jesus. It's the impassible one who has become passible in the man Jesus. This paradox is right at the heart of the gospel. This became a test of Christian orthodoxy. And this continued on. To some extent, it was lost sight of in medieval scholasticism, this whole idea. But at the time of the Reformation, it was revived. I mentioned Luther in the sermon this morning. Luther was a thoroughgoing Theopaschite. And he talked a lot about God crucified for us, the death of God for us, and the man Jesus. He said, like I think I said this morning, "I know of no other God but the God in the manger and on the cross. That's my God. Do you want to know what my God is like? You look at the manger, you look at the cross. This is who he is." Okay? But let me make a couple applications here really quick. We've got about 5 minutes. First, this ought to make us consider the magnitude of sin. Sin is so great a load that none could bear it but God alone. So I think Peter Lightheart used this analogy. Sort of like an action movie. You know, there's this guy who's, you know, sending out a bunch of people to sort of do work for him, and none of them can get the job done. None of them can stop the bad guys, and so finally he has to go and do it himself. Well, in a sense, that's what you have. You know, there are all of these new Adam-type figures in the Old Testament you know, Noah's a new Adam, and David's a new Adam, and so on down the line, Solomon, and et cetera. But none of them can really get the job done. None of them can really come and deal with evil. And so finally, God says, well, I've got to go do it myself. And that's what he does. He enters into the story, and he comes and he deals with our evil. But we have to understand, through that, the magnitude of our evil. That evil is so great a thing, that sin is so great a thing, that it required the death of God in the flesh to undo it, to answer to it. See that? Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Even the smallest sin would have required the death of God to undo it. Another thing to think about here, the nature of God himself. God does not hold his people or his creation at an arm's length. We should not think of God as cold, distant, impersonal. He's not the great ice cube up in the sky, cold and aloof from us. Think of Romans 12:15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. Is that something God himself does? The cross says yes, and even more than yes. We do not serve a stoic God. We serve an involved God, an engaged God. He weeps with those who weep. And his strength is found precisely in his willingness to become weak for his people. That's what Paul says. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. So even when God was at his weakest on the cross, he was overcoming the wickedness of man. See, that's the point. This is the kind of God that we serve. And I think this is important even in how we do theology. See, we're not just theists. We are Christians. And so our whole view of God derives from Christ. It derives from Jesus. We should not start, and see, this is again, Greek versus biblical thinking. We should not start with a list of attributes of who God is and then try to fit Jesus into it. Because if you do that, Jesus will never really fit. That was Peter's problem. He thought, okay, I already know who God is, and I've got to fit Jesus into that program, into that list of attributes that I've got in mind already. We've got to do it the other way around. Start with Jesus and go from there. Jesus said, if you want to know who God is, look at me, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, read the Gospels. That's even why we view the Gospels in a central kind of way in our liturgy, because the Gospels show us, as nothing else can, who God is. Jesus is God's supreme self-revelation. We should ask a question like this. If this is who God is, if this is God's story, then what must his attributes be? Then saying, okay, we already know who God is, and now let's try to plug Jesus into that. So we've got to start with Jesus. All theology is Christology. All theology must be keyed off of Christology. It must take its starting point from Jesus Christ. I think also, and this ties in with what I said this morning, this defines the calling of the church. I've talked some lately about how stories give rise to worldviews. Well, if this is our basic story, if it's the story of a crucified God, what kind of people will that shape? What kind of people will that form? What kind of community will that create? The story of the crucified God sends us to the suffering. If Jesus entered into suffering on behalf of others, we must be willing to enter into suffering as well. And this is just what Paul says in Colossians 1:24 when he makes that amazing statement, in our suffering we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, there by Christ he means totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. See, the head suffered, but now the body's got to follow suit. The body will suffer as well. And there's a certain amount of suffering that God requires his body to go through in order for that body to be built up strong and to grow to maturity. And that's what this is about. This is our calling. Through our calling, through our suffering, our call to extend the gospel is fulfilled. Through our faithful suffering, through showing compassion, through being a humble people who show mercy to those who are in need and so forth, we make Jesus visibly present in the world. At the end of John's Gospel, just before he ascends back into the Father's heavenly presence, he says, if the Father sent me, I am sending you. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? The Father sent Jesus to go die. Jesus sent the church to go die too. To die to herself, to die to her own agenda and desires, to die for the life of the world. and in doing so, to be the body of Christ, to make Christ visible and tangible in the world. That's the church's call. See, to do for the world, in a sense, what Jesus did for Israel. Now, what Jesus did is utterly unique. He propitiated God's wrath against sin. We can't do that. But we can reveal to the world this same kind of love, the same kind of sacrificial service. And that's really what it's about. We go to those who are suffering, to the poor, the hurting, the rejected, the lonely. We bear others' burdens. We live cross-shaped lives. That's what it's about. And then finally, I think this redefines how we use authority, how we wield authority. God is an absolute authority over his creation, but he's also absolute servant to his creation. See, think about it. What God's sovereignty means, what does it mean for God to be sovereign, king of his creation? It means he constantly serves his creation by upholding it moment by moment. And if he were to stop serving the creation would cease to exist. It's his service to the world that keeps things going. See, his sovereignty is manifested precisely in his service. And of course, that service comes to its great peak on the cross. What does he do for his creation as sovereign king over his creation? He dies in order to redeem that creation. And he dies in order to drive sin, shadow, and curse out. See, when Jesus was lifted up on a cross, it really was his enthronement. It really was his coronation. All those scenes in the Gospels when he's, you know, when he's being mocked as a false king and they put a crown of thorns on his head and so forth, all that is deeply ironic. And the Gospel writers want you to see the irony in it. They think his death means he is no king. In fact, he is true king. And nowhere is that kingship more clearly revealed than in his death on the cross. You want to know what kingship looks like? You want to know how to wield authority and power, how to use power? Look to the cross. See, Jesus made this contrast. He said, don't be like the Gentile kings who lord it over their subjects. He says, whoever is greatest among you will be servant of all. Our God is not a Gentile king. He doesn't rule like a Gentile. And that's got to shape the way we rule as well. Okay, let me stop there and give you a minute if you want to ask any questions or make any comments. Well, see, I've left you speechless. That's probably just as well, because it's really time to go. Ethan, can you tell the kids, teachers, and let me close this in prayer. Let's pray.
Oh, Gilbert. Fisher, I don't know whether people know, but Jerry Hampton's house was broken into last night, and that's the reason he's not here today. So be in prayer that they had some stuff stolen, and they were up all night with the sheriff, so... be in prayer for me.
And don't forget, too, we've got these sign-up sheets up here. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you that you are a servant to us, that you are a sovereign servant, that you are a sovereign sufferer. Father, we thank you for this, but this is our salvation. It's found in who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forth from here, that you would help us to love and serve you in the world as your faithful people, that we would manifest the body of Christ, scars and all, in how we serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.